And open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. We're actually leaving chapter 7, and we're in chapter 8. It's only been, what, a year and a half? So we're going to do honor to the Word of God this morning as we begin to crack open these first three verses in this wonderful chapter that the Holy Spirit laid on Luke's heart for us to read. If you would, let's pray together, shall we? Abba, it's no make-believe kind of thing that we do when we come to worship you as a family. We thank you for, again, your meeting us here. I pray, Father, for this flock that you've given myself and the elders to oversee, that you would give each of us this morning those spiritual ears to hear what you have for us as individuals, and that you would please, if there's still anything within me that needs to be cleansed, please do so. I want to be a vessel, Father, as others prayed for me, even this morning in our prayer gathering. A vessel that is cleaned up, ready to be used by your Holy Spirit to dispense your inerrant, infallible, authentic words. So, Father, it's in Christ, the one that we've all entrusted our lives to, who know you, that I make this prayer. Amen. We're going to jump right in. I titled this message, Saul, a Devout Persecutor of the Way. And as most of you know, the way is the term that was used concerning us as Christians before we were considered Christians. So if you'd follow along, I just want to bring our context, and then we'll get into the historical and the grammatical way of looking at this. We begin in the chapter 7, verse 58, and then we jump immediately to chapter 8, verse 1. Then they, the Sanhedrin, cast him out of the city and stoned him. For you who are new with this, we're talking about Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their garments, these false witnesses who brought charges of blasphemy against Stephen. And we know that he said nothing blasphemous. They laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day, the very day of this execution, a mega persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So by way of our introduction, we'll remember that there were three trials that have taken place here. The first trial before the Sanhedrin that Luke records for us ended with merely a warning. You remember when Peter and John had gone up to the temple and they were caught preaching, and they were arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. And they warned them, "You will not anymore speak this name of Jesus. You will not teach his gospel." The first ended in a warning. The second with the cat and nine tail. Would you show that picture, please? This is what a cat and nine tail looks like. There are many variations. And as you can see, you have all these various strips. These are leather strips, and at the end, you will usually find glass, metal, rocks, all glass, all metal, all rocks. But those things are laid there for a specific purpose. And that purpose being, well, would you show the next picture, please? For the lashing of a person, they're normally stripped to their, let's call it underwear. And they might be hung from a high rung so that their arms are extended. Everything is open and bare. In this case, many believe that Christ was flogged in this manner. But during the second trial, the 12, the apostles, they really made the Sanhedrin mad, as you'll remember. And the Sanhedrin really wanted to kill him. But then you had this wonderful guy by the name of Gamaliel come to their aid, so to speak. I believe the Holy Spirit used Gamaliel, a Jewish Pharisee, to speak to the whole of the Sanhedrin, to say, look, remember? He talked about two false messiahs. When these false messiahs come, everybody figures it out. They're usually killed in the end. So leave these guys alone. Because if they are telling the truth, then you're not fighting just mere men. You're fighting God himself. So that's what took place during the second trial. But each of the 12 was going to be flogged. Now, that's not to say like when my mom or my dad flogged me in corporal punishment. You know, a couple of little whacks on that piece of flesh that was built up with more flesh. Probably strictly four young people getting their butts hit. But, it wasn't just a couple of slaps. It took that cat and nine tail. And that cat nine tail, when it's laid across one's back for the first three, four times, it's uncomfortable as all get up. And it stings like the dickens, and there are slicing that takes place with these pieces of rock and so forth. But after the fifth, sixth, seventh strike, now you have welts that are coming up on your back. And the welts are being filled with fluid, water, and blood. And then the next swipe across the back, and it's not just the back. They go from the back of your neck, the back of your heads, all the way down to the top of your buttocks. And there are times when they get carried away and want to do your legs as well. That cat nine tail not only just goes across your back, it wraps around your rib cage. So now, with a half dozen of these lashes out there, as the lictor pulls it back to get ready for the next one, these pieces of metal, pieces of glass, are embedded not only in your skin, but now also in your muscle tissue. And as they pull it back, it rips. The Jewish people, they gave 40 lashes minus one. Most people who went under the lash died before it was over. And if they didn't die because of the lashing, then they might die during the time of quote-unquote healing from some sort of infection. So each of the 12, at the conclusion of the second trial, are flogged. Don't go out there and start preaching Jesus anymore. But they did. Looking back at your notes. And the third, meaning the trial, was stoning. And the stoning, again, was Stephen. And the members of the Sanhedrin now rejected Gamaliel's former moderating advice in chapter 5 with the second trial. It did not have they didn't have the authority to impose capital punishment on someone without the Roman permission. The governor had to give permission. They didn't even go and ask, as you'll recall from our study last week. And the Jewish law prohibited executing a person on the same day as his or her trial, yet they took Stephen out. They didn't even adjudicate him a blasphemer. They didn't even say he was guilty. They just became this murderous mob. Stephen's speech amounted to blasphemy in the ears of the Sanhedrin because he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth as being the Son of Man, the Messiah. Stoning was the consequence for blasphemy in Israel, and the Sanhedrin went right to work. As you look at your notes, stoning was the penalty for blasphemy in Israel. I'd like you to read with me Leviticus chapter 14, verse 16. The Holy Spirit asked Moses to make sure that the people of Israel heard this, and he wrote it down. So as you read this passage with me aloud, let's do it like we're judges. Someone has taken God's name in vain, blasphemy, and we are the judges, the witnesses to this having been done. So let's read it with that kind of strength in our voice. Leviticus 24, 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now let's read what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Stephen is brutally manhandled at the close of his testimony. The Sanhedrin has become, in my terminology, a lynch mob. Stephen is being punished with the violence like I haven't really seen personally. If you'd show that next slide, please. You'll recall this picture, folks. We've seen it before. We have the Sanhedrin. You have 35 members on each side. And then you have the chief priest. So we'll pretend that this is Stephen. He has given his testimony. And down here you will have these guys that keep a record, and you may have rabbinical students sitting in this area or other people that are witnesses to what's taken place. And when they're done, they're gnashing their teeth at him, they're filled with rage against him, and they just pour out of their gallery, and now they're grabbing hold of him, and they're going to take him out of this chamber that we know the chamber as the chamber of hewn stone. Would you show that next slide, please? This is where some archaeologists tell us the chamber of hewn stone or polished stones was, the Sanhedrin. So they would bring him out here into the priest's courtyard, and then they would move him through a gate. Would you show the next slide, please? They're going to move him out of probably a gate in this area, out into the court of the Gentiles. All of this is the court of the Gentiles. I want you to notice these are exits. Exits from up here, which I'm going to show you in just a moment. Now, they may have been pushing him and stepping on him and beating him and pulling his hair and pulling his beard, ripping his clothes, and brought him down here to Robinson's Arch, and maybe pushed him down it and so forth and so on. We don't really know. But the next slide, please. back to the temple or the court of the Gentiles. These here are exit points. In the next slide, please. You see these covered stairways here. So they would have come out of over here, come across the courtyard, and then they would be going down these particular stairways, which exit down here, but on this side of the Temple Mount. So they're there and they're pushing him and they're beating on him, they're dragging him through the court of the Gentiles, past bystanders, past merchants. You can imagine up here in the court of the Gentiles, you're going to have merchants that are selling goats and sheep and bulls and pigeons. And you'll have those people up here that are going to take your shekels and turn them into temple coins so that you can pay to buy these animals and so forth. They were just rip-off artists up here. And then you can take whatever of your temple money that's left over that they haven't taken from you, and they'll turn them back in the shekels, and you can leave the Temple Mount. But nonetheless, as they're up here, you can imagine the merchants, the crowd that would be up here just to be worshiping. And not only that, it echoes up here, best we understood, because of these colonnades. And the people all over here, they would have been coming over to this side, and many of the people up here could have been people of the way, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they were still going up to the temple for temple worship. And they would have seen their brother, Stephen, exiting either through here or over here through that arch that I showed you in the other pictures. They're going to force him out down in front of the south side of the Temple Mount, and they're going to go to a place. I couldn't find it, but nonetheless, I read about it in Pollock's book. What is Pollock's first name? John Pollock. Excellent book on the Apostle Paul. You might want to add it to your library. Paul by John Pollock. And in there, he speaks about the court of the Gentiles and all these things that I've laid out for you. But he also identifies the rock of execution, which is like a precipice. You're at the top of the precipice. It's the height of at least two men's heights. If it was Glenn or Chris or something, you're going to fall a long way if it's two of them. But the whole idea was to push you off that precipice outside the court, and the hope is that you break your neck on the way down. Then it's over with. But if you didn't break your neck, certainly they're hoping you're going to break a bone so that you couldn't stand up and would have to lay there, and then they would drop these enormous stones on you and then begin to pelt you with whatever size stone they could get their hands on. And trust me, there would be an abundance of stone. Pastor Eugene and I have both gone there to study, and if there's one thing Israel has in abundance, it's stones. Golda Meir, one of the first prime ministers, she said it's not true, but anyway, as she would say, as the angels were populating the earth with rocks, instead of giving us oil, they dropped all their rocks on Israel. There are rocks everywhere. So there he is, down at the bottom, and our text told us in chapter 7, he's standing. He hasn't broken anything. But he's standing down there, and he's standing in his nakedness. They've stripped him of his clothing. And if there's anything that Judaism was against, was the human body being uncovered. But there he stands, naked. And the three witnesses that accused him unjustly of blasphemy, they're the guys that are first to take off their tunics and strip down to their waist. And they're the ones that get to begin to throw the stones. I could only imagine, you know, if someone like Jesus had stood up and said, hey, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. I can only imagine what was going through the minds of these three false witnesses. They know that Stephen is innocent. And here we are. And we're the ones that are going to throw the first stones. Would you show that next slide, please? This is very antiseptic. Would you show the next one, please? This person isn't stripped, and the artist is trying to do his best, but Stephen would be naked. He'd be down in a precipice, but they threw stones like this. Big stones like that. So there he is at the bottom of the precipice, and the stones are coming. Now, can you imagine yourself naked? Think about that. You haven't got any clothes on, and these rocks are coming at you. You imagine what it must have felt like to get hit in the head with a rock the size of a softball. I've been hit in the head, and I've watched the blood open up and run down my face. Maybe some of you have seen the same thing. But this doesn't stop because he's still alive. He's standing there. The stones just keep coming. He has bruises all over his body. He's trying to duck. He's trying to move one side to the other. But there is a shower of rocks coming. He is a bloody mess. The reason these guys took off their tunics is because stoning somebody is hard work. Most of them, unless they broke their neck, they aren't just going to lay down and die. They're going to move around. That's why they take off their tunic, because they're going to work up a sweat killing this man. So there he is, bloodied from head to toe, most likely, blood gushing. To look at him, he is a visual, obscene image. And then Stephen left his body, the real Stephen, his soul. See, when we die, folks, it isn't over. We're going to go to one of two places. Hell, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and have genuinely given ourselves to him and become his disciples, or to heaven. One of those two places, very clear from Scripture, Holy Writ, the Word of God. My motivation here, and here's your fill-in. The message of Stephen, it seems, serves as a kind of catalyst to unite Sadducee, Pharisee, and the common people against the early Christians, your brothers and mine, your sisters and mine. In his dying moments, I believe, Scripture doesn't say for sure. I believe he kneels as opposed to being knocked flat because of the rocks. And he prays. Stephen's voice is virtually the same words spoken by Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning in verse 34, and Jesus said, remember, family? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many times have we uttered things like that against or for people who have hurt us, who have brought tremendous pain into our lives, who have circumvented our being able to be promoted? How many times have we asked our Heavenly Father, to forgive someone that we love so very much. And they went out of their way to bring us tremendous pain. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Roman soldiers cast lots to divide his garments. Then at the end, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. You remember from last week what Stephen had said. Stephen prayed to Jesus, whereas Jesus prayed to his Father. Luke probably wanted his readers then, and for you and I today, to connect the two executions. But they weren't exactly the same. Stephen's body, not his soul, fell asleep and was resurrected. Saul of Tarsus, the young man who stood where everyone was dropping their cloaks at his feet. Saul of Tarsus, who is this guy? Would you show that next picture, please? Well, we know who Saul is thus far. He's someone that gave hearty approval to the execution of Stephen. This is Turkey today, but we're familiar with it, Pergamum and Ephesus. But over here you have Cilicia, and right down here you have Tarsus. The next slide, please. So up here you have Cilicia, Turkey, you know, Galatia. And then you come down the coast of the Mediterranean here, and here we are in Jerusalem. This is where Stephen is stoned. This is where he's murdered. And this is where Saul is at the present time. But this is where he lived. This is where he grew up. So who is Saul? Saul of Tarsus. In verse 1, the beginning of verse 1, it reads, and Saul approved of the execution. So I keep asking the question, who is Saul? And he was from the city of Tarsus, as I showed you up in Cilicia. He was born about AD 1. He's a contemporary of our Lord Jesus. He is of the people of Israel, and by that I mean he is a Jew by birth, not by conversion, first being born as a Gentile and converting to Judaism. He was born a Jew. Who is Saul? He's a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents and brought up in a strict Jewish home. Specifically, he learned the Hebrew language. Now you might say, well, of course he did. No. You see, at this time in the life of Israel, their language was Aramaic. They had been part of what we call the diaspora on a couple of occasions. One, Syria carrying off the northern part of Israel, and then later King Nebuchadnezzar came down with the Babylonians, modern-day Iraq, and took the rest of Israel captive. For 70 years, they would serve the Babylonian Empire for 70 years, and they didn't speak Hebrew. So Saul, he is taught Hebrew along with Aramaic. He probably knew a number of languages. He certainly knew Koine Greek, which is common Greek. Specifically, he learned the Hebrew language and studied the Old Testament in its original tongue. So like so many other Jews in the diaspora, as I mentioned earlier, they didn't get to study things in Hebrew because Hebrew right after Titus would attack Jerusalem and burn Jerusalem along with the temple, Hebrew would move into what we call a dead language. It isn't until 1948, with the establishment of Israel as a state, that the national language became Hebrew, and the people began to learn Hebrew again. Didn't you just love learning Hebrew in seminary? I didn't know English all that well, and now I have to learn Hebrew. We have to read from right to left. There isn't a character in their language as similar to an English character. But we suffered through, didn't we? I don't think he did, but I did. Who is Saul? He's part of the religious sect of Pharisees. He had chosen to join the party of the Pharisees, most likely because his dad was a Pharisee, as we will see, and his grandfather was a Pharisee, and maybe his great-great-grandfather. All we know, it's plural, as I will show you momentarily. He had chosen to join the Pharisees, the most orthodox of the sects with Judaism of the day. As we learned about the Sadducees, they were the liberal church, if you will. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Kind of like the quote-unquote liberal church today. They have nothing to do with Jesus. Just words. The Pharisees were meticulous in their observance of the Mosaic law. He was born as a son to Pharisees. Write down Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. I'll read it to you now, but so you can have it. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, excuse me, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees," plural. "It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." He had been a disciple of the great Pharisee, Gamaliel, who I spoke to you about earlier and we studied about in chapter 5. In Acts 22, verse 3, it says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manners and laws of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." Who is Paul? He's a persecutor of the way. He had been zealous, a very zealous promoter of Judaism, even to the point of persecuting our brothers and sisters to death. He had been an outstanding Pharisee. Outstanding. Who is Saul? He's a Roman citizen. His name means asked for. Asked for. His father and his mom probably asked for a son to follow in the footsteps of his dad. Asked for. Saul could also mean that he was named after the first king of Israel. But the first king of Israel didn't have such a great reputation. Who is Saul? He's a disciple of Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel, the supreme teacher of Israel. All that to say, this man, Saul, is exceedingly well-educated. He must have had a mind like Pastor Eugene. Who is Saul? A rabbi and part lawyer. In Acts chapter 21, there in your notes, beginning in verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's not to say he never sinned. It is to say that he followed the law strictly, and he would go through every purification rite necessary to find himself before God in the way that he believed would make him righteous. Acts 22, verse 27. So the tribune is a Roman officer, soldier, came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes, yes. Paul had a brilliant mind, and it appears he surpassed his contemporaries. These attributes that I have laid out here before you could lead him eventually, if he continued in this direction, to becoming a ruler of Israel. Looking forward to these things. He was an arrogant young man. He knew a lot. He had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. He had to know them cold. Hey, give me Deuteronomy 2, verse 22. Boop. Anybody else here can do that kind of thing? I can do boop. He's an amazing man. And at this point, he stands before God damned to hell. And yet, he thinks he has earned heaven. Well, I have much more to say about this guy, Saul, but you'll have to come back next time. And we will finish these first three verses. Shall we pray? Again, I just want to encourage all of you in this. We all agreed some time ago that one of our core values would not only be biblical teaching and training, but it would also involve faithful prayer. Now, that's at the individual level as well as the corporate level. And I just want to give you a little hint. There are times when Kathy and I have been worshiping at other churches while we've been on vacation that the call may be made at the close of the message, if anyone needs prayer, come on up front. And in the church that we usually attend, there's usually about 15, 20 people up here who are part of their, I don't know what they call it, but it would be like our core value team, faithful prayer. And Kath and I, independently and together, have felt like this nudge. We're not super saints. And as some of you pray for Kathy and I throughout the week or on a particular given day, we have no fear of going up when we feel the nudge, so to speak. And I want to encourage you, if you ever feel that nudge, don't squash it. Come. Come and be prayed for. Eventually, I hope our core value team, Faithful Prayer, will be up here, and it won't be me. But until then, please respond to the nudge and come up. And we'll take as much time as we need to talk to him who cares about you and what's going on in your head and heart at that moment. Get it? Good. Abba, once again, we want to thank you for the living word. We thank you for speaking to us individually. Possibly you've even highlighted some things this morning for a married couple to talk to you about later. But we appreciate so much that the teaching that we have comes from your Holy Spirit. So, Father, may we take these things that we've learned and let us share them with others. Help us to enjoy the things you reveal to us in your word, and to make sure that others get the blessing as well. Please. So, Father, I ask that you will help me now to be sensitive to anyone should someone come, to hear what they are saying and to pray with them for your consideration. And my hope is each of these things would be what Jesus himself would ask you for then we know. Then we know that the prayer is certainly going to be answered in the affirmative. So it's in your Son's rich, saving, and wonderful name that I offer up this prayer with the hope that our church family is going to give invitations to come to Good Friday, come to Resurrection Sunday, and find that they enjoy so much giving invitations that they'll be inviting the unchurched, those who have been damaged by the church in other places, to come and join us here for the healing balm that comes through Jehovah Rapha, our healer. Amen.